The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's very important, by the way. That's actually throughout Scripture. It's not just something you read about in the New Testament, like in the book of James. You want to be a, you know, not just a hearer of the word, but a doer also. There's actually scriptures that speak to the idea that the, you know, the one who will be justified, at least in terms of his life experience, right? The one who will be justified is the one who actually does the things, not just hears. And even in Ezekiel, there's a mention of the idea that there will be those who will come up and who will want to hear you speak, but they won't do what you say to them. You know, they're there because he was kind of popular at the time. You remember Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah. You know, his situation was nobody really wanted to hear what he had to say. Ezekiel was around the same time as Daniel. Daniel was a different kind of a prophet in that he was there and he was the one who had the visions and wrote these things, but he was not one who ministered directly to the people. You know, he didn't go sit somewhere and talk to the people, but Ezekiel did. But, you know, Ezekiel had a name and people would come to see him and all that kind of stuff, but it was just entertainment. It even goes on to say it's that to them it's like, you know, music or something. It's just another form of entertainment. And so they weren't there really to hear the message and then to live according to it. So there are so many exhortations throughout Scripture that just reminds us, you know, when we get to the day, you know, where we know that we're going to sit before our Savior and we're going to bow before Him actually, and then our deeds are going to be judged, right? The wood, hay, stubble, the gold, silver, precious stones. When we get to that point, you know, it's not going to be a matter of, He's not going to look at us and say, wow, what did you hear? What did you listen to while you were at church? It's going to be, what did you do? What did you do with what you heard? You know, there's no, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, he doesn't say, well done, good and faithful pew sitter, Bible listener, or person, you know. Now, clearly, we want to hear the Scriptures. It's important to understand the Word of God, but, you know, there's so many Scriptures, I should say, that emphasize that we need to take what we hear, what we learn, and we need to make it real in our lives. And the phrase I like to use is we need to learn and live. Learn what God has for us to do and then live it. That's so important. Well, before we actually dive into the study itself, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we're actually, our hearts are prepared for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we live in an environment and work in an industry where so many things are done at an academic level, but what we're about to do here, and we have the blessing to do here, is to partake in something that's spiritual, and it's something that requires us to be ministered to by God the Holy Spirit as He teaches us these things. And I pray that each and every one of us would yield to that ministry and allow Him to teach us, to give us understanding. We thank You for the opportunity that we have here. This is a blessing and a privilege to be able to gather like this. And Father, we pray that we would never take that for granted and appreciate it as long as this opportunity is here. And we ask that over this next roughly an hour or so that You would help us to set aside distractions, the things that we have going on at work and whatnot, and help us to focus in on the lesson that You prepared for us today. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I already think I forgot the slide number. Okay. I don't know what just happened there. Hold on.
The grass withers.
Yeah, it's doing that again.
Hold flower.
On. So let me start the recording over for the audio portion of it anyway. This is several times it's done that now. But that's okay. That just means that the MP3 itself will be different from the recording that's on the screencast, but who cares about that, right? Doesn't matter.
You keep talking about it.
Oh, I know. I forgot my slide here. That's too far along. It's earlier than that.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
Yeah, so we looked at the nature of angels. We looked at all these different names. We had looked at the cherubim and the seraphim, and this is kind of where we ended last time, right? And one thing, you know, here we are, we're talking about the the idea of the application. We were talking about that at the beginning, the idea of being doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Well, how, what do we do in terms of making, you know, application of this study that we're doing on angels? We know that all of the scripture is God-breathed and inspired, so what do we do with the application of this? I mean, one of the things that's so important, I think, for believers to understand is that we're in the middle of more than just what the eyes can see. We're in the middle of this angelic conflict that's going on with the God's holy angels is the term I'm using, but God's holy angels and the fallen angels, and there's conflict going on all the time, and we're right in the midst of it. And as I've mentioned in the past, when you come upon a situation where you encounter an individual that is difficult to deal with, or a group of people that might be difficult to deal with or whatever, don't just immediately assume that it's just cosmos worldly things that are going on. There's probably an angelic element to it. And what I mean by that is there are fallen angels and demons that are in and behind what's going on in some cases. I mean, a good example, when you see these kinds of things in the news, I'm convinced of this anyway. Did you guys read the story about this guy that the police found him eating the face of another man, mm-hmm. and they shot him, and he just growled at them and kept eating the man's face. Mm-hmm. Well, of course, they're ascribing it to this drug, this bath salt thing or whatever it is, this drug that they're talking about. I think there's more to it than that, quite frankly. I think it was demonic. I mean, as soon as I read that story, I was like, this is demonic. This is absolutely something that's beyond... This is not just some natural event. This was... I mean, that was an amazing news story. But this is what I'm talking about. There are things going on around us that go beyond just the visible world that we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and all that other stuff. There's angelic things happening. And so that's why it's important to understand the little that we do know about angels from the scriptures, that's a real realm that's there, and it's all around us all the time, as we saw with Elisha, you know, and the invisible became visible, at least for a brief period of time. They were able to see that there was a whole lot more than just what their eyes could see going on all around them. So we need to realize that's happening all the time. So the good news is that there's, you know, the holy angels as well. It's not as though it's just the fallen angels that are around trying to influence us in negative ways. God's holy angels are ministering to us all the time. And in fact, an example of that is in the book of Daniel, where Gabriel shows up and strengthens Daniel. Daniel was, he had seen the vision, and it just sapped all the energy out of him. He had no strength. And Gabriel came along and strengthened him. And so how much of that is actually happening within our realm at a level where we don't, it doesn't happen as openly as what happened with Gabriel and Daniel, but it's happening nonetheless, where maybe there's a particular ministry that God wants you to do, and you just feel like you're just worn straight to the bone and there's nothing left, you can hardly even function, and then somehow you find the strength. Well, somehow you found the strength, right? Well, God somehow provided for that. He gave you the strength to be able to do it. And very possibly it came through one of His holy angels ministering to you in some way. And so we need to realize that. That's why it's important to kind of look at these things. Now, the fallen angels and demons, this is going to be teaching. I'll tell you right up front, this may be a little different than what you've seen before. I'm going to present it to you, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be real transparent about it. There's an element of this which is called synthesis, where I take two aspects of the scriptures and put them together to come to a conclusion. But I'll tell you what that is, and I'll let you take it from there. There's some of this that's hard in stone. The scriptures are real clear on, and then there's an element of synthesis that comes in here that I will present to you in this. And all I ask is that you think about it and chew on it and come to your own conclusion. Study the scriptures and see if these things are so, right? Like the Bereans. The angel we know is Satan, which means adversary, or Lucifer, which means day star, or the devil, which just means false accuser or slanderer. It's diabolos in the Greek. And the evil one. He was actually created by God as a magnificent angel. Now, did we look at this last time? I can't remember. We'll take a look at it now. It's been long enough now that we need to go ahead and look at it again anyway. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. This is very significant that there's an earthly admonition going on here, and now we have this part of the scripture now that refers to the angelic. The king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. And again, we were all born. We weren't created by God directly. We were procreated, right? I mean, that's part of God's plan and His way He does all these things. And God's the one who opens the womb. So we were all brought into existence through the sovereignty of God. But nonetheless, we're procreated, not created. So that now we're talking about something different. Well, at least so far here, we could say, well, if this precious stone language here was given in sort of a descriptive terms, maybe this could be Adam for a second, right? Maybe. But then, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. That is a term that refers to the angelic realm, not to human beings. You were the anointed cherub who covers. That actually means guards. I don't know if that's... Yeah, guards. A guarding cherub. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Well, Adam didn't do that. He was put into the Garden of Eden. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Again, that same language. Until unrighteousness was found in you. And we'll go on from there. We'll look at some of these other verses here in a minute. But this is the idea that he was created perfect. Seal of perfection. Mm-hmm. Full of wisdom. Perfect in beauty. Mm-hmm. You and like I said, we have this, you know, we have this cultural picture of the devil that's this ugly creature with horns and vile and all that. But he was created absolutely magnificent. Beautiful creature. And he was blameless in his ways until unrighteousness was found in him.
Does that description say that he actually had stones within him?
No, the stones were coverings.
Okay.
Those stones, all the different stones that are mentioned. Because it's every precious stone was your covering.
But what was it? The last part says was in you, in the gold workmanship, your settings and stockings.
Yeah, settings and stockets. That's the idea of, you know, his how he actually was constructed. But this is, you know, this we don't know what that exactly means. To be quite honest with you, we don't know exactly what that means. That gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. And by the way, what's interesting is these words that are here are actually words like flutes and tambourines. I think if I get over that one, you'll see it's tambourines and flutes. So it's like the idea of the workmanship of what? Tambourines and flutes? Really, what does that mean? But it's the idea of how he was put together. And we don't, again, it's just very, very flowery language, and we don't know exactly what that means. But nonetheless, he was beautiful. And the idea of being covered with these stones, this actually, by the way, I don't really talk about it in this. If we did a full angelology, we would talk about it, but This is very descriptive of a priestly function. Those are very similar to the priestly stones that were on the Levitical priests. So it sort of describes a priestly function. This is what's fascinating. I'll spend a little time on this. With no outside negative influence to tempt him, Satan self-imploded when he was overcome by his pride because he saw that he was such a magnificent creature. Here's the thing. I mean, Adam and Eve, we might want to get frustrated with Adam and Eve because they fell in the garden. They were in a perfect environment and they fell. But here was this negative outside influence. Clearly God allowed it to happen. And this outside influence comes in. There's a serpent, which we know is from Revelation. We know the serpent of old is Satan. He was there in the Garden of Eden, as we just read in that passage even, right? So this negative influence comes up and makes them question what God said. Did God really say? Right, so here comes that, you know, undercutting what God said, trying to tempt them into something. And but Satan didn't have that. There was no outside influence that was bringing him to a point. Instead, he was just filled with his pride, and he was overcome with his own magnificence, and he fell. It says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." So in other words, somehow, some way, and we don't understand what that means, you know, exactly how he perceived it, but somehow Satan perceived his own magnificence, his beauty, his splendor, and he fell because of that. His pride was the... Now, what's the lesson there? Help me out, guys. You know, help me out. This can happen to any one of us, right? The moment you got... The depravity and grace. I think I did, right? I talked about total depravity and grace, or did I do that?
No, you mentioned. I think you did it.
Okay. Well, then I may bring that up and talk to that for just a minute while we're on this point, because if you lose track of that, then what can happen to you easily is you can fall into this area of pride. What I mean by that is you can start to think that something of what you're doing that's actually righteous is of yourself rather than of God. And as soon as you do that, really you're falling into the same trap as Satan did so long ago, right? So that's a severe warning. Let me bring that up and we'll talk to that, because that's actually kind of a significant point.
Did you touch on it when you talked about a friend being a good friend?
A little bit.
Calling people out, or?
Yeah, doing the exhortations?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. But let me see if... See if I can make this work. Oh, wow. I got all kinds of stuff on the screen. That's amazing. That's not really going to help us out that much, though, is it? Wow. Let's get rid of some of this stuff. Close you. Yeah. So let me open that document.
We'll need that
later. You know what? I may not even have it here, but that's okay. All right. The key is on the one hand, and I'm going to try to write this out with my mouse. Right, we have total, that's not going to work very well, is it? That's all right, it's going to look like a little total depravity. All right, now do we know about what total depravity is? You guys understand what that means? All right, the idea that after the fall, I'm just going to do it as total D right now, just because it's hard for me to do this.
Right now.
Total depravity is the idea that after the fall, there was really no good thing found in us. And so on our own, there was nothing we could possibly produce in terms of good works or anything else that would give us our salvation, right? Nothing. There was no way that somehow we could save ourselves, right? Could not be done. We're totally depraved. Now I'm gonna add a little bit to this. I'll just stop right there. That's enough. Total depravity. And so that's what we are. That's what we are as part of the fallen Adamic race, is that we are totally depraved. In us is no good thing. And this takes on three aspects. This is what's important. Three aspects. I'm going to abbreviate it here. First one is going to be the immoral. The immoral depravity. And what I mean by that is the depravity in terms of lasciviousness, right? Adultery, stealing, murder. You know, people think of Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler, or whatever, these kinds of things, right? The sin nature that tends towards the immoral things, right? The immoral depravity. Right? That's the first one. That's Romans chapter 1, by the way. Romans chapter 1, more immoral depravity. Then, secondly, we get to moral depravity. Now, what are you talking about? Well, what I'm talking about is... the idea that there are lots and lots of pagans out there in the world that are very moral, extremely moral. They follow the laws. Maybe they've been in a marriage for 25 years and they've never cheated on their spouse. They're very, very moral people. Very, very moral people. And it all comes from the flesh. It's all from the flesh. They are in just as much need of a Savior as the one who exhibits immoral depravity. The problem is, and if you look at Romans chapter 1 and 2, the problem is the moral ones are the harder ones to get to give the gospel of grace to, because they think they're okay. Hey, I'm a good person, you know. The only problem you'll have with the immoral ones, the immoral depravity ones, is they might think that they're so immoral they can't be saved. And then you have to convince them, actually, let's take a look at the Apostle Paul. You know, if the Apostle Paul could be saved, pretty much anybody could be saved, because he was killing Christians. You know, but then this moral depravity is an issue, because there are these, again, and I call them the pagans. There's no concept of God in their lives at all. But they're very moral people. They vote and they do all their things and they're good citizens and they're very moral. But they're just as depraved. That's what I want you to realize, is that Satan actually can work through the pretty things and the ugly things, right? So Pastor Bob at Austin Bible Church, he always likes to use this example. He always talks about your dear Aunt Sadie. And if, I don't know if anybody has an Aunt Sadie or not, but your dear Aunt Sadie, and she's this sweet old lady, and she's never cheated on her taxes, and she's a wonderful old lady, and she's just sweet and kind, and bakes pies and gives them to the neighbor kids. But she's without Christ, and she's without eternal life. Right? But she's the sweetest, kindest little lady. Well, she falls into the category of the moral depraved. She's moral, but she's still depraved. Mm-hmm. And there's a third category, and this can be really convicting here. Anybody know what this R is going to stand for?
Righteous.
Nope. This is self-righteousness right here. These last two have self-righteousness built into them. These last two have self-righteousness built into them. That R stands for religious.
Oh.
Religious depravity. There are individuals, I'll give you a good example. Muslims. They're devout. Extremely religious. And they're without Christ and without eternal life. They are depraved. They're just as depraved as Adolf Hitler. Right? We think of Adolf Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer and all that, but they're just as depraved. They're without. The problem is, their depravity is manifesting itself in a different form. It comes out in a religious form. And we saw the moral form, and we've seen the immoral form. These are all still depraved. The point of it is, whatever we produce, even though it may seem, right, it may have the appearance of goodness, whatever we produce in the power of the flesh is total depravity, right? It's totally depraved. It is, as Romans, see, this is why Romans 3:23 follows Romans 1 and 2. Because what Romans 3:23 says is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes everyone from Romans 1 and Romans 2. Every one of those people needs a Savior, right? Every one of them. So if you understand this idea of total depravity and that this is where we come from, right? And then you understand God's grace and how God's grace reaches out to all of these depraved individuals, and the grace of God lifts us from the mire, from the domain of darkness, and into the kingdom of light. Right, and if you understand that it's grace and grace alone that does that, right, that lifts us out of that mire and brings us into the kingdom of light. And if you understand that day by day by day, as you do what you hear, you're not just hearers, but you're also doers, it's still grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace, right? He is providing the grace. He gives you the physical strength. He gives you the understanding from God, the Holy Spirit. He gives you the ministry opportunities as He opens doors. God is the one who's doing all of it. And so if you understand that, where is the credit for us? Right? The only thing that we're doing is what I said before, well done, good and faithful servant. It means that we're obedient. We just obey. That's all He asks, is our obedience. Obviously, in the beginning, faith unto salvation, as we walk along, it's continuing faith, right? The faith of obedience as we obey day by day. Well, I work so hard for the Lord. Well, yeah, but guess what? You couldn't do any of that without Him, right? The Apostle Paul spelled all of this out. He said that I am what I am by the grace of God, and what do you have that God didn't give you, right? Both of those passages teach that. I am what I am by the grace of God. What do you have that God didn't give you? And if God's the one who gave it to you, then why do you boast, right? What do you have to boast about? And so he addresses it when he talks about the boasting. He addresses it when he talks about himself in terms of the only thing he is. And what he means by that, the only thing he is that's worth anything at all is by the grace of God. So if you really understand these concepts, so I'm talking about, you know, you really grasp total depravity and you understand grace, where's the opportunity for pride? It's not there. What has to happen in our thinking is we have to take our eyes off of that. We have to stop believing what we know the Scriptures tell us, and all of a sudden now we place ourselves, we exalt ourselves, right? The Scripture talks about it. We start to exalt ourselves and we start to think, wow, I'm so awesome. And you may not ever say that. That thought may never run through your head, but it's the undercurrent, right? It's the undercurrent. And I'm convinced that that is the undercurrent of every sin, that it starts with pride. Pride is the sin that really leads to all others, because at some point you place your own self-interests above the interests of God. Well, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's more important than what God wants me to do. And so pride's kind of built into every sin that we commit. So this is a really important thing to understand, total depravity and grace, because that gets rid of the possibility of pride, really, is what it does. So as we look at this one, Satan failed in this, right, in the sense. Now, he was created in righteousness. It's different, right? When we look at ourselves, we were created in righteousness in Adam, and then Eve was taken from Adam. So we had perfectly righteous ancestors all the way back to the garden, but then the fall. And that put us all into a state of total depravity. And we've been there ever since. The exception to that and the whole thing was Jesus Christ himself, and that was because of the virgin birth. Because God brought about the virgin birth, and so he was not born totally depraved like we are. Now, the thing about it is, though, Satan was created in righteousness, and then look what happened. He was overcome by his pride. And it's fascinating when you think about it, because in his case, he did not have a totally depraved nature. You know, we studied on the old self, new self, right? We've talked about the conflict of the old self, new self. Well, Satan didn't have that issue. And yet, that shows you how powerful pride is in creatures, that they can get to that place where they can think that they're... It's definitely a powerful sin. Satan's pride led to precipitous fall. If we look at the remainder and pick up verse 17 along the way here, if we look at the remainder of these verses, it says, you know, the idea of until unrighteousness was found in you, by the abundance of your trade, you were initially filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Again, that's not Adam either, because he was pushed out of the garden. He wasn't cast from the mountain. And he says, and I have destroyed you, O guarding cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom, which I think that's a description of his insanity. I think he's insane now. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you by the multitude of your iniquities. So now we know it wasn't just one. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Are there angelic sanctuaries? Possibly. But he profaned the sanctuaries nonetheless. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. And that's going to happen someday.
So is that the reason why we draw him so ugly?
Probably because of that description at the end, yeah. But the problem is what you lose in that is how he started out.
Right.
How he started out. So the precipitous fall took place as a result of his pride. We see in Revelation 12:4 that one-third of the angels were swept away by Satan after he fell. And they comprise Satan's army of fallen angels working in opposition to God and along with the demons, which we'll get to in just a minute. So Revelation 12:4 says, in his tail, that's speaking of the serpent of old. Let me back up to verse 1 here. Let's see. Oh yeah, actually this is the other descriptive language here. I'm sorry. This is where we have the great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his heads were 7 diadems. That's pretty descriptive, right? And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And if you study this, I'm teaching Daniel right now, but we're going to get to Revelation. This is speaking of Satan himself. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. What's that talking about? So, anyway, so Satan swept away a third of the angels with him, a third of the stars, a third of the angels with him. And we end up with one-third, excuse me, of the angelic realm is now evil, if you will, right?
That scripture?
Sure.
That was talking about the past?
Yeah, he swept them away in the past. Yeah, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's in the past. Yep, it sure is. That's what's I tell you what's bizarre about this kind of scripture. Have you guys ever done a study in apocalyptic scriptures, either like a Daniel or when you do, what's bizarre about it is you have to throw away your American 21st century linear thinking, because the way apocalyptic text works is it could be future,
present,
past, future, past. It can jump all around. It is so hard to follow because you don't have any idea from one verse to the next. In fact, I like to give the example from Christ was actually reading in Isaiah, and he stopped right in the middle of a verse and he said, you know, these things have been fulfilled before you today. Well, he didn't finish the rest of the verse because the rest of that verse actually isn't going to happen until Second Advent. And it was right in the middle of one verse. It switched from the First Advent to the Second Advent. Of course, when Isaiah wrote it, he didn't know that. He had no idea. Now we do. But it's the text can jump all around from future to past and all over the place. It's amazing. I'm having to kind of help the folks at my church to get used to that idea, because it happens even in Daniel where it jumps around like that. Now, we know little about the fall of these angels, by the way. But what we do have an idea of is that they're locked into a fallen estate and face eternal destruction. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left," now right, this is the sheep and goats, right?
Yeah.
"He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You see that language? His angels. Mm-hmm. Those are the angels that he swept away. Those are the fallen angels. And so it's been prepared for them. So all we can glean, and there's other passages, by the way. I just thought this one was the most straightforward. They give us the idea that they're already locked in. The fallen angels are fallen, and they're going to be going to the lake of fire. The holy angels are holy, and they're not going to go to the lake of fire. You know, obviously, it's our whole situation is unfolding. There are people who are going to accept Jesus Christ today, on this very day, and so the human race is not locked into their estate, but the angelic realm appears to be. But we don't really know much about the fall, by the way. All we know, that's what we get, right? The fall of Satan we hear about, and the one third being swept away. That's what we know. Now, this is where it gets into something. Now, this part I have no question about. I actually can teach you this with full conviction because this is clear from the Hebrew text. "Some of these fallen angels lusted after human women and took on bodily form such that they were able to procreate and produce creatures known as the Nephilim." If you study the Hebrew on this, and I have, there's no question about this. Genesis chapter 6, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," and this is not referring to men, human men, "the sons of God," this is angelic, "saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, and that's what we're talking about here, the Nephilim who were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, and that's an important little phrase right there, "whom the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore them," excuse me, "when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore them children," right, bore children to them, "these were the mighty men of who were of old, men of renown." Think about, I want you to think about it. This is during the time of Noah. And like I said, the language in that is very clear. These were not human men. These were angelic. They came in and they bore children of human women, and they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, the Nephilim. Okay, they're going to get wiped out by the flood. The flood wipes them out, along with all the human beings that were unrighteous, except for what? One family, right? But now, this is important to keep in mind, that little phrase, "and also afterward." Because after the flood, this was still happening. Now, what changed was this, and I'm not going to take you to all the scriptures where I can prove this. This is I'm absolutely confident of. What changed is this, is when God instituted the flood and he wiped out all the Nephilim, he also issued an edict, an order, a command to the angelic realm saying, okay, any angel that does this, straight to the abyss. Straight to, I think the word may even be, in some places it's called Tartarus, that the angels are cast into the abyss. All right, so all the angels that had done this up to this point, straight to the abyss. Any angel afterwards that does it, straight to the abyss. We're going to look at some language that kind of points to that in some of the New Testament verses. Okay, but they still continue to do it. You would say, well, wait a minute. God declared to them they were going to get cast in the abyss if they did such a thing. Japanese pilots flew their airplanes into battleships in World War II. If you're dedicated to a cause, you're willing to commit suicide. And that's effectively, it's not really angelic suicide, but if you think about it, it kind of is, because once they do that, they're out of the picture now, right? They're being locked in the abyss. But they would still do it. I believe, for example, this is where I get into the area of I believe. Now, all that stuff that I just told you, I can show you from scriptures. I believe that Goliath was a Nephilim. He was 9 feet tall, right? I believe that the land of giants that's referred to in the scripture, I believe that those were also Nephilim. When the Israelites went into Canaan and they were afraid because of the people that were there, these unbelievable people there, I think those were actually Nephilim. I think it's been going on to this day. I'll even tell you one that I can go to that'll kind of make you think for a minute. I believe the language of Genesis chapter 3 says that the Antichrist is going to be Nephilim. It's the seed of the serpent. That's language of a descendant, an actual descendant. I believe the Antichrist is going to be Nephilim. He's going to be half angel, half human. I can prove that this happened from scriptures. There's no question about that. What I'm going to show you here in a minute, though, is the part that I can't prove. We'll get to that in just a minute. This was an attempt to thwart the seed of the woman promise. I want you to think about this for a second. If the angels come in and they pollute the entire human race, if they can pollute the entire human race, how are you going to have the seed of the woman line coming down from Adam all the way through? They're going to try. There was an attempt, I believe, to thwart that. They were trying to pollute the human race. The flood certainly wiped out the Nephilim on the earth, along with the majority of mankind that was filled with wickedness. We see that in Genesis 6:5. I don't know if I read that before, but it goes on to say, "Then when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually," and he goes on from there, and he's sorry that he had made man. Now that verse, we've read that before, I think. I just think that's so powerful. Right, talk about total depravity. What was I saying a minute ago? You know, we're seeing it exposed here. Right, it's not just that we're totally depraved in nature, but this is it right out there in the front. The wickedness of man was great; every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Well, then the Lord brings the flood. Right, wipes them out all but Noah and his family. But then we see that the Nephilim are also going to be destroyed in the process. Now this. In 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 explains that these angels had abandoned their proper abode and then they were punished by being bound in the abyss. We'll see some language of this. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," and this just talks about the sin, how God punishes them, right? "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness, reserved for judgment." That's the idea of the abyss, right? They're in the abyss, and the next thing that happens to them is they get thrown in the lake of fire. I mean, they're going to be in the abyss until the lake of fire. "And did not spare the ancient world," and he goes on there and talks about preserving Noah, right? That's significant because this is in the same passage, right? So if he did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And then now we take a look at Jude 6, and it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain." Now think about that for a second. What is their domain, right? They came outside their domain, "but abandoned their proper abode." Again, it's language of the same thing. "He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So in other words, he's locked them into bonds of darkness. Now that's what I believe. That's why I say I believe they were cast into the abyss and locked away until the day comes when the devil and his angels are going to be thrown in the lake of fire. All right, now here, though, this is the synthesis part I'm talking about. You can take this, chew on it, see if you agree with me on this. The Nephilim, who were human-angel hybrid creatures, and the souls of the Nephilim who have died are the demons. Let me tell you why I believe that's true. Because the Nephilim do not have human fathers, they are not in Adam. And their souls do not go down to Sheol when they die. Now, we don't go to Sheol today when we die, but they did at the time, right? At the time of Noah, that's where they would go, is to Sheol. So they're not in Adam. So when the flood comes and all those Nephilim are killed, what happens to the souls of those Nephilim? I don't know the answer to that. But I know that they're not Adamic. They're not in Adam. They don't have a human father. There is no mention of demons in the Bible prior to Genesis 6. Now, that's just anecdotal. We can't come to a conclusion because of that, but it is interesting that there's no mention of demons until after the Genesis 6 incident.
Yeah, but isn't there passages that would... I mean, like Satan, he fell before...
Right. No, but he's not a demon. He's okay. A fallen angel. I distinguish between fallen angels and demons. They're not the same. A demon is the soul of one of these Nephilim that's half human, half angel. Fallen angels are the third that were swept away along with Satan, right?
And so the actual words that are used in the Bible are different?
Different words. Yes, they are. And not only that, unlike fallen angels who were created as spiritual beings, demons crave being in a body of flesh because they were born into bodies of flesh. This is kind of the one that really brings me to this conclusion. Again, I'm presenting it before you because this is my faith conviction. Be diligent and study this and see what conclusion you come to. The language of demons and the language of fallen angels is very distinct in the Scriptures. That's another reason I believe that. All right, so here comes. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God. Now, they recognized who he was, right?
Right.
Have you come here to torment us before the time? That's also interesting, too, isn't it? They know. It's almost like they know there's going to be this point where they're going to be judged. They know it's coming, right? But he's saying, wait, have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. I like it. He just keeps it short and sweet, right? Go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. I think that's pretty amazing too, right? They wanted to be in these bodies, and then what happened? The swine ran into the water and they died. Now what happened? Now they're not in a body anymore because they died. The herdsmen ran away, went into the city, and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they worshipped him and gave him glory. Nope. They implored him to leave their region. Isn't that fascinating?
They're scared.
Yeah, they were scared.
You can't pass by here and someone else passes by and says, I got rid of him. I'm scared of that guy.
Yeah, they were scared of him. That's right. But here's but my conclusion, that's my reasoning. Here's the thing. Fallen angels are never described. The fallen angels that we have described in the Old Testament, the fallen angels that we read about in the New Testament, and you say, well, what fallen angels? Well, Apollyon, for example, is described in Revelation. None of the fallen angels that are described are like that, and they're not nearly as violent or crazy. The demons, every description we have of the demons is they're violent, they're crazy, and they're out of control. And so they're very distinct in the way they're described, and then there's this, that's a key passage right there, but there's this overriding idea in the scriptures that they want to be in a body. Now, why? And I believe it's because they came from a body. They were in a body when they were created. Now, that's my faith conviction. I'll tell you up front, I am making a connection of synthesis there where I'm taking the characteristic of the demons and what must have happened to the souls of these Nephilim, and I'm saying, well, that's it. That's who these demons are. They came from the souls of the Nephilim, and that's where they are. So that's my conclusion. You can come to a different one. Now, the demons, we do know this much. The demons know God. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one. I always like to say, good job, right? You do well. Good job, man. But the demons also believe and shudder, right? See, they know God. They know. We saw the demons recognize the Son of God, right? They recognize the Son of God right there.
The demons have no hope for salvation because they're not from Adam.
You know, I'm chewing on that right now. That was a question that came up at the church, and I'm still chewing on that one. Do the demons have any hope for salvation? Or are they locked into some abode because of the fallen angels? I don't know.
If they came from a fallen angel who is destined for hell, and that's his lineage.
You came from a human father who at his birth was destined for the lake of fire, but through the grace of God is now going to heaven. So are you... You see what I'm saying? So it's a big question. This is one of those areas where I'll tell you... I don't know the answer to this one yet. I'm still chewing on it. It's a great question, though. But even though they know God, their ruler is Satan. Matthew 12 speaks to this. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. See, there's your description right there, right? The idea that he's the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, I love it, I love the way he says it, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Ouch. For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Hello? Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? But the point is, Jesus makes a great argument here. He's like, well, why would Satan do that? Right? Why would Satan cast out the demons? It doesn't even make any sense that he would do that. Nonetheless, these are the Pharisees, man. They were not. I asked myself, you know, did any of the Pharisees get saved? I wonder sometimes, because, you know, Nicodemus, yeah, that's an example, right? But the thing is, though, you sit there and you just scratch your head and go, man, they were just hard set on proving that he was a heretic. You know,
reminds me a lot of my son. He'll read, maybe just because he's a teenager, he'll read the letter of any rule you give him,
yeah,
and come up with a complete wrong answer. just because he parses it so carefully.
And that's what the Pharisees did. Yeah, that's what the Pharisees did. So their ruler is Satan, and they actually oppose God. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, it says, no, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. This is real clear here. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He's showing these two are in opposition to one another, right? You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he's teaching them, look, the demons and the Lord, they're not working in conjunction with each other. They're working in opposition. And then 1 Timothy 4:1 also points to that in terms of the opposition to God, in terms of the doctrines of demons. It says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then it goes on from there. But the idea is that the associate, and this, by the way, is another passage that I believe speaks to the difference between fallen angels and demons. It's right there. The deceitful spirits are the fallen angels. The demons are the other ones, right? You have both of them mentioned in that same passage. I'm convinced that those deceitful spirits are fallen angels, and the doctrines of the demons are what the demons are trying to teach. Now, before we, I think we're ready to go on to the God's holy angels. We'll save that for next time. Here is something I want you to keep in mind. What concord is there between light and darkness? What agreement? What agreement is there between light and darkness? What is there between God and Belial? Right? There is no concord. There is no agreement between those two. Every born again believer in Jesus Christ is indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. As a result, I'm convinced
cannot be
indwelled and possessed by a demon. Can you be influenced by deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons? You bet you can. Every time you hit that remote and that TV comes on, right? Right? Every time you look at that, the world around us is full of deceitful spirits, and we have the doctrines of demons all around us. We can be influenced by these things, but we cannot be possessed. But unbelievers can be. Unbelievers can be possessed by demons. We cannot. So that's awesome for us, right? We have that protection of the Holy Spirit. That's another element where you want to realize the Holy Spirit is such an awesome blessing to have, right? He protects us from that kind of possession. But the corollary is to remember, you may be dealing with someone who is demon-possessed as an unbeliever. And you also need to be careful not to allow yourself to be influenced, right? Influenced. Satan, I'm telling you, man, we read the passages. He was created a magnificent creature, and even though his wisdom has been corrupted by means of his splendor, he is brilliant. He's absolutely brilliant. And those fallen angels that went with him, brilliant. He's got a massive force of people that are more intelligent than you are and more powerful than you are, and but for the grace of God, you would be overcome. I mean, I've mentioned this before. It says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is what we count on, is God's strength.
He still has to ask God's permission.
We understand that, but God does grant permission, just like he did with Job, right? He granted permission.
Everything we can decide.
Well, remember he talked about how he was going to allow, if I'm quoting this right, he was going to allow, he was asking for permission to sift Peter like...
Right.
He wanted to be able to go after Peter too, right? Well, so we see this happening, right? That the permission has to be given. God is sovereign. We know that. But at the same time, think about it for a second. When you get to that place in your own spiritual walk where you kind of think, yeah, man, I kind of got it together now, you know, I'm right. Is God going to grant permission to maybe have a little test or two or three? Yeah, maybe so. We can't stand up against them. That's the point I'm trying to make. We cannot. We will not win against them if we're trying to do it on our own. We will lose. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And if we're relying upon God and his strength, we won't succumb. But, I mean, it's so easy. It's unbelievable how not only do we have the invisible realm of the fallen angels that's all around us, the visible cosmos that we live in. You know, we're in this world, but we're not of it. This world is saturated with satanic wisdom. It's not wisdom that's from above, right? It's not. And so we need to recognize that, and we need to realize that we're constantly getting just slammed. I guess would be a good way to say it. We're getting slammed with those negative influences. Thank God we're protected from a possession kind of thing, but we're getting slammed continually with negative influences. And so we need to be diligent to recognize when those influences get the best of us, right? Because we're all capable of stumbling and falling, and when we do, we got to turn right around and look to God, right? And realize what happened and look to Him. And that's why I love the teaching in 1 John. He says, he teaches all about, you know, confession of sin and different things. And then in 1 John chapter 2, he says, I write these things so that you may not sin. And the idea is that you have within you the ability to avoid the sin in the first place. But you just have to tap into that. You have to turn to it and rely upon it. And it's the moment you take your eyes off of that, you know, the moment you do that, you're, I'm not going to say you sin right away, but you're vulnerable. You become vulnerable at that moment.
So
you bet he does. He does. He's good at it, man. He's good at it. He'll find that weak spot and he'll go right for it. You know, find that little spot that you can't handle it when he pushes right there. You know? So, anyway, that's the importance of understanding about the angelic realm, because it's part of what is going on as negative influences in our lives. And a lot of, you know, we don't see all of that, but it happens nonetheless. Good news is next time we'll come back and we'll look at the holy angels. And that's going to be a lot more positive in nature. But we'll look at that one, and then we'll understand how those are actually ministering angels. And do you know, Paul said this almost this exact way, do you know that one day we will judge the angels? He said that. We'll look at that in the scriptures too.
It's pretty powerful, though, right?
Well, we'll get to judge the angels, sure. But think about that. Yeah. We're going to get to judge the angels. I mean, we think of the angels as higher than us. But actually, if you look at the language of scripture, for all of eternity, they are going to be ministering to us.
Yeah.
Because when we're there in glory, we're going to be exalted with Christ, and we're going to be higher than the angels, as He is right now. And they will be ministering to us. They will be serving us, basically, is the language. Well, right now we've got a conflict going on. There's a little thing going on.
You know.
Yeah, right now, sure, we're lower than the angels for a little while, right? Lower than the angels for a little while. But it's just a vapor. You know, it's just like that. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Your Word is so powerful and so wonderful, and I thank You for the blessing we had today to look at these things, and I pray that you will help us all to digest what we've learned and to take these things and figure out how to apply them in our lives. And I just thank You for these believers who came out to the class today, and I pray that You would help us today and the rest of our day here at work and elsewhere to represent Jesus Christ step by step as we go, and that we would glorify You and be pleasing in Your sight, Father. We're just thankful that You've blessed us with the opportunity to be Your fellow workers as we're here on this earth, Father. We thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.